Okay, as we've been saying, we are beginning the season of Advent, and as we begin, you can tell by the front of your bulletin the four aspects, if you will, of Advent that we're going to be covering, and this morning we're going to talk about hope. So if I asked you to describe, or define, maybe is a better word, Christmas with one word, apart from the word Jesus and apart from the word Christ, what word would you choose? If you could choose one word, would it be peace? Or maybe love, or maybe joy, or maybe some other word. There's a number of words that we could use in describing Christmas. However, this morning we're going to focus on that first word, and that's hope. Advent means arrival or coming. And the question is asked sometimes, what exactly is Advent? Well, for some of you, this concept may be new. You may only know Advent from a calendar that you open up a little window and you get a prize or a treat for each day of the month leading up to Christmas. But Advent is a whole lot more than that. As I said, Advent means coming or arrival, and it's a season that's really marked by expectation, marked by waiting, anticipation, a longing. Advent is not just an extension of Christmas, but it's a season that really links together the past, the present, and the future, I believe. Advent offers us an opportunity to share in the historical longing for the coming Messiah, to celebrate his birth, but also to anticipate his second coming. See, Advent looks back upon Christ's coming in celebration, and at the same time, looking forward with eager expectation in the coming of Christ's kingdom when Jesus returns for his people. Hope is fulfilled in Jesus, and hope is still to be completed in Jesus' second coming. Now, as part of the traditional church, Christian church calendar, there are some differences on the way people celebrate Advent. I remember as a kid growing up in the Lutheran church, right, there was always this wreath, and it had four candles on it, and each week a new candle was lit. There's a lot of different ways to celebrate or to observe Advent, but at the very core of it, it's all the same, even though some of the practices or the traditions might vary a little bit. Now, the question sometimes comes up, are Christians supposed to, or I should say, are they required to observe Advent? And the answer is no. Does observing Advent make one a better Christian or maybe more acceptable to God? And the answer again is no. But can celebrating Advent be a good reminder of what the season is truly all about? And I would say absolutely yes. I would submit that is probably the greatest value of Advent. We get busier and busier every year, and this season, this Christmas season, is pretty much marked by just a frenzied busyness all around. And for Christians, I think Advent is an opportunity to set aside some time to prepare our hearts, to place our focus on a far greater story than our own, the story of God's redeeming love for the whole entire world. It shouldn't be a season of trying to pretend or cover up, put on a Christian facade, but it should be a season about digging deep into the reality of what it really means that God sent his Son into the world. It's a season of expectation and preparation, and I think it's an opportunity to align ourselves with God's presence more than just a hectic season of gifts and lights and shopping. So wherever you are at in your own spiritual journey, I would invite you into Advent, into this season. It's also, to be real, it's a time for questions, for doubt, for struggle, as we take time and we prepare our hearts genuinely for Christ's coming. So as we focus on the aspects of Advent over the next few weeks, Mike will be preaching next week on the aspect of love. But as we focus on these different aspects, it's my prayer that each of us, that God would use this season to have each of us become more in love with Jesus, with Emmanuel, God with us. because he is bigger than our greatest expectations or our deepest pains. His light shines in the darkness, and it calls us to be near to him. And as we do this, we have a deeper discovery and realize what is it that God really did, and what did God really bring to us. And in that, again, I pray that we would have a deeper love for him. So let's start looking at what we mean by hope. What statements do you typically hear people say that might involve hope? Maybe it's, I hope it doesn't rain. Or, I hope I get the job. Maybe it's, I hope the world would be at peace. Or maybe, I hope he gets better. Or, I hope she shows up. I hope I win the lottery. I hope you fill in the blank. Did you notice a common theme in those statements? See, worldly hope is characterized by doubt, uncertainty, and a lack of control. We hope for things that may or may not ever happen. But in Jesus, it's different because the hope is a guarantee. It's a sure thing. Hopelessness, on the other hand, is a terrible thing. Now, in recent years, we've seen events that have seemed completely hopeless. Hurricanes, wildfires, shootings. Events like this just breed hopelessness, this hopeless feeling, because they're terrible, dreadful events. Remember, and this is nothing new, prior to the time of Christopher Columbus, people thought that the edge of the horizon was the end of the world. That if you went up to it, you just dropped off the end like you had come up to some massive cliff. But even today, some people see life that way, as if it just drops off in the end. They think that life as we see it is the end. One of the major messages of Christmas is the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And I want to handle our text this morning by considering a definition of hope. Then I want to consider the place of hope, and then we'll talk about the power of hope as well. So let's define hope. If you look in the dictionary, the dictionary does not distinguish between the world's definition of hope and the Bible's definition. And I think it's important that we distinguish the two. See, Webster would define, actually has a couple of different definitions of hope, but Webster defines the world's definition of hope. And two of Webster's definitions describe hope as the world sees it. And we'll put these up on the screen. The definitions in Webster say that hope is either a feeling that what is wanted will happen, or a desire accompanied by expectation. That's the textbook definition. But there are two words, if you leave that up, I think there's two words in these definitions that really weaken the world's definition of hope. One word is feeling. If I base hope on a feeling, my hope is very likely to be disappointed. Let me give you maybe some examples of what I mean. If a girl says, I hope my boyfriend gives me a diamond ring for Christmas, does that feeling bring about hope? Or what if a man says, I hope my football team has a good year? Does the feeling guarantee hope? Does it guarantee a good football team? The other second half of that definition there, right, says desire accompanied by expectation. So let me give you a few examples of these. If a girl says, I hope he will ask me out on a date, does her desire guarantee the date? Or if an adult says, I hope my mother will get over her cancer, does that guarantee her recovery? If a person says, I hope I get this job, does the desire guarantee the job? You get what I'm trying to say. On the other hand, there's the Bible's definition of hope. Now, the Bible is not a dictionary. It doesn't have a concise definition of hope. But I think it's pretty clear as we go through these texts today that we can very clearly see the Bible's basic idea of hope. Here's a paraphrase that one commentator wrote about paraphrasing the Bible's teaching. He said, hope is an expectation based on the promises of God. See, God's hope is not based on feelings, desires, or positive thinking. It's based on a promise from God. Someone once said that you can't break God's promises by leaning on them. And if you remember, there's the old gospel song that states this principle another way. The song is called Standing on the Promises. Part of that song goes like this: standing on the promises that cannot fail, though the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. See, God's hope is enduring. God's hope cannot be frustrated. God's hope will never end, and God's hope is eternal. The writer in Hebrews chapter 6 said, "This hope, which we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil." Where is your hope today? Is it in a relationship? Is it in money? Or is it in a job? Is it in your health insurance? Or is it in the promises of God? We have to remember, too, that hope is not found in religious practices. Quoting some simple prayer is not going to give us hope. And going to church by itself doesn't make you a Christian. Hope is not found in a relationship with another person. Being raised in a Christian home doesn't automatically bring you a relationship with God. And being married to or spending time with a genuine believer by itself cannot save you. Hope is found in the person of Jesus Christ. But why do I say that? Why is Jesus Christ the fulfillment of hope? Primarily because Jesus himself is the fulfillment of God's promises. All of God's promises and all of his earthly activity is centered on Jesus. All of history, as far as man is concerned, is built around his life. History actually is divided by his life. You can understand the fulfillment of God's promises by understanding Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. In the book, some of you, we actually handed out, I don't know if it was last year at Christmas or maybe the year before, but we handed out the book called A Case for Christmas, written by a man named Lee Strobel. And in that book, Lee Strobel, by the way, was a former atheist. He was a journalist. There's a great movie about his story, if you want to pull that up on Netflix or something. But in the book, Strobel points out the reliability of Old Testament prophecies. Strobel points out that some people use this thing called the coincidence argument to deny that Jesus, all of Jesus' claims. They say that it was merely by coincidence that Jesus fulfilled all of these Old Testament prophecies. Well, in his research, Strobel found a mathematician by the name of Peter W. Stoner, and he estimated that the chance of Jesus fulfilling just 48 of the Old Testament prophecies was one chance in 13 million. Purely a coincidence, right? It's a great piece of evidence showing us that God's promises can be trusted. Jesus was also the proof that God's plans can't be frustrated. He was crucified, but he rose again on the third day. Satan thought that he had frustrated God's plans, but he couldn't, and he didn't. The Christmas carol, Old Little Town of Bethlehem, reminds us of Jesus' purpose in very simple terms that any one of us can understand. The end of verse 1 goes like this: "Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." Someone once said that life with Christ is an endless hope, and without him, an endless hope. Paul wrote extensively about the hope in Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter, he wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And to the church in Thessalonica, he wrote, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen our hearts, your hearts, in every good work and word." The Bible also explains that those without Christ have no eternal hope. In Ephesians 2, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, speaking about before the Christians in Ephesus came to know Jesus personally, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul also wrote in 1 Thessalonians, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, in other words, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, so you might not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And then there's the power of hope. See, hope looks beyond our present difficulties, and hope empowers us to look beyond the circumstances of our life. Many times there are people who have nothing but hope to live for. Over the years, I've observed people who have experienced tremendous loss. Some have lost their spouse. Some have lost their health. Many have lost friends and teammates. The only thing that carries them is hope, because hope never disappears. Hope does not disappoint. And there are many, many disappointments in life. People let us down all the time. Life sometimes lets us down. But Paul shares an encouraging verse that sort of undergirds this truth in Romans 5. He says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And hope gives us a reason to live. Hope motivates us to keep going. Without hope, we will give up. As a kid, I loved the Peanuts, the comic strip Peanuts. Snoopy was my favorite character. And I remember this one character strip where Lucy and Linus, I think we have a picture of it, there we go. Lucy and Linus are sitting in front of the television. And as you can read there, Lucy says to him, go get me a glass of water. And Linus, kind of looking surprised, says, why should I do anything for you? You never do anything for me. And Lucy says, on your 75th birthday, I'll bake you a cake. So Linus got up, headed to the kitchen, and said, life is more pleasant when you have something to look forward to. And it's a secular comic strip, but isn't that so true? We get so focused on our circumstances and what's in our little bubble, right, that we lose the sight of the hope that we have for all of eternity. I remember when I was in Bud's training, going through Hell Week, and there was an instructor that would walk by us. He never raised his voice the entire, it was like one of the only instructors that wouldn't scream at you. But he would walk by when we were in the line at the chow hall, and he would just whisper to us, you're on the edge of greatness. What are you going to do? Because we knew there was an end to Hell Week. And if we could just make it to that end, we knew that there was something much greater beyond there. Do you have hope? What if you were to pass from this life into the next? Do you have hope, the hope of eternal life? Do you know that you, without certainty, with total certainty rather, that you would spend all of eternity with God forever? You can know this, and this is the real hope. And we see this as we celebrate Advent and Christmas. We're celebrating and understanding in a deeper way that Jesus Christ was born, and he did live, and he did die, and he did rise again, all so that you could have peace with God, that you could have that hope. And so we begin this Advent season with hope, reminded of the hope that God gave his people when he promised them a Messiah, a Savior, a Deliverer. And we're reminded of the promise that was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. But we're also reminded to look forward in hope at the day of Christ's second coming, his second advent, when all the promises that were initially fulfilled at his birth will be completely fulfilled when he returns. If you think about it, it's entirely appropriate for Jesus Christ, who's the hope of the world, to have come in the form of an infant, because babies are hope personified. Think about that. Their lives are pure potential. Their lives are all in the future. I don't think there's a mother or a father who hasn't looked into the face of their newborn child and wondered, what will this child accomplish? What will he or she become? A doctor that saves lives? A lawyer that pursues justice? An engineer? Maybe a painter or a ballerina or an astronaut or a college professor or an athlete? Maybe a research scientist? Anything is possible. But if you think about it too, Mary had much more than your standard usual motherly pride. She had this pride that justified her having hope in this son. The previous year, she had been visited by an angel, Gabriel, who gave her this promise, and this is our core text this morning. Luke chapter 1 says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." See, this promise that was given to Mary was echoed in the prophecy of Isaiah some 700 years earlier. In Isaiah chapter 9, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Not only that, but Mary's husband also received a promise. In Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" In other words, when Jesus was born, God made it clear that this is the baby, the one whom the whole world had been waiting for and watching and hoping ever since man and woman were driven out of the garden in Eden. A savior, a deliverer, a king. I can't even imagine the joy that must have filled Mary and Joseph's hearts as they looked down at this tiny baby, their son, wrapped in blankets, laying in just an ordinary manger with straw, surrounded by cows and sheep, and donkeys. What hope they had in knowing that this child was the one in whom all of God's promises would be fulfilled. Knowing that he was the one that would that God's people would find forgiveness of sins. The one in whom they would find trust and lasting peace. The one whose power would establish an eternal kingdom of justice and righteousness. It must have been almost overwhelming. It had to have been. As they considered this just awesome responsibility that God has given them. I mention all this because it highlights the fact that Christianity is the religion of hope. It's a faith that looks forward into the future, to a time when all of God's promises will finally be fulfilled. That was certainly true for God's people prior to Christ's birth. They were a people who looked forward to the promised Messiah coming. And it was true for Mary and Joseph as they looked down at their newborn son, knowing that the fulfillment of God's promises were coming, that they were finally here. And it's equally true for us today as we look forward to the return of Christ. Our faith is also a future-focused faith, a faith of what is to come, a belief of hope. Now, that doesn't mean that Christianity, biblical Christianity, doesn't have relevance to our lives right now. No, I think very much so. The Christian faith is intensely practical. But it means that the here and now is not our only focus. Actually, our primary focus now is on the world to come. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." See, our focus should be on a world to come. It's our future focus that allows us to live today's life to its fullest. Now, that would usually be the end of a sermon, right there, if it weren't for one other thing. Hope is not automatic. In fact, sometimes hope is very difficult. Sometimes our circumstances might seem anything but hopeful. So how do we sustain hope in the midst of disappointment and difficulty? How do we keep from being completely overwhelmed by all the trials and the pain around us? How do we maintain an attitude of hope when everything in us wants to give up, when we think that there's no way out? We've all faced a situation where there seems to be very little hope in our jobs or in our marriages, maybe in a relationship or with a family member. Some of us have seemed to face hopeless medical or financial problems. Some of you right now might be in situations that seem hopeless, so you're tempted to give up hope. How do we hold on to hope during those times when our circumstances seem hopeless? And the answer is simple, but it is deep. And it's simply put your hope in God. Trust in Him for help. Now, this may seem plainly obvious, but all too often we are willing to seek help from anyone or anything else besides God. He becomes our last resort. After we've exhausted every other option, then we go to God. So if the problem is, let's say, financial, and we don't look to God first, we look to a banker or maybe a rich relative, and we rack our brains on some way, somehow I can get my hands on more cash. If the problem is relational, let's say it's a conflict with a spouse or a family member, we'll buy books on marriage. We'll listen to Oprah and Dr. Phil. We'll scour articles on the internet. And finally, we might turn to God for help. We're going to try everything we can think of. And if nothing else works, then we might think about praying. But that's absolutely backwards. We should go to God first, not last. Listen to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 33. "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you." So what is the psalmist saying here? That kings shouldn't have big armies? Or the warriors shouldn't ride on horses? No, not saying that at all. He's saying that even if a king has a very large, well-equipped army, it can't guarantee his success. If he's relying on that for victory, then his hope is in the wrong things, and he's going to be defeated. Our hope should be in God, and when we place our hope in God, it pleases God. He delights in rescuing those who have placed their hope in him. The psalm says his eyes are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love to deliver them. See, he becomes their help and their shield. God doesn't tell us don't go to the doctor when you're sick, and he doesn't say don't go to the bank when you need money, or don't go see a counselor if you need help in your marriage. He's simply saying don't put your hope in those things. Put your hope in God. He may use a doctor or a banker or a counselor to help, but your hope is in him, not in those people or those things. Remember, it's not the size of the king's army that matters. It's not the size of your wallet or the skill of your doctor or the insight of your counselor that matters. What matters is where you're placing your trust, your hope in. And is it in God? So here's the question. When you're in a situation and your hope is running low, what do you do? Do you first rack your brain to try and solve the problem? Do you think of people or resources or organizations or plans or strategies that will help you? And then if nothing else works, do you finally turn to God? Where in the process does prayer enter the picture? Is it first? Is it last? Or maybe it's never? Here's what I would suggest to do. When your situation starts to seem hopeless, stop. Just say, Lord, I don't know what to do. I'm not sure how to handle this. But I know what? I'm going to put my trust in you and my hope in you, and I'm going to rely on you to resolve this situation. Please show me what you want me to do. What will happen if you do that? Am I sitting here saying, I guarantee that nothing bad's going to happen, nothing unpleasant, nothing painful? No, no, no. Don't mishear me. Can I guarantee you that the outcome that you desire? Can't guarantee that either. See, our hope is not in what we hope God will do. Our hope is not in what a specific result might be. Our hope is in God himself, and that God's will would be done. We trust him to do what is best, and we trust him to provide for us, even if it's not something that we expect or maybe something that we desire. The guarantee we have is this, that God will prove himself faithful to you, and he will not disappoint you. You won't regret putting your trust and hope in him. In the last part of Isaiah 49, he says, those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. That's a promise of God. Now, one caution here. This doesn't mean that God's goodness and his wisdom are always going to be immediately apparent to you. Sometimes it takes looking back with 20/20 hindsight that's how we can see how God has been caring for us, providing for us, protecting us. Sometimes when you're right in the thick of it all, right in the middle of the storm, we can't see any evidence of God working at all. But let me submit this to you. If we continue to trust in him, to place our hope in him alone, we're promised that we won't be disappointed. So where does this kind of hope come from? I mean, let's be real. It's one thing to say, put your hope in God. It's another thing to actually do it, especially when the pressure is high and your circumstances look hopeless. Where do we get the faith we need to do this? The Bible tells us we get it from God, and we have to go to him to get the faith that we need to place our hope in him. Romans 15:13 tells us, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We know from Scripture that every believer, every Christian, is, Scripture says, is given a measure of faith. But God wants to grow that faith. And he's got his timing, and when he's doing it, maybe he might grow somebody, you know, super fast one year and slow down the next year and speed up on another person or whatever. But he wants to grow all of our, each one of our faith. And in that, we have hope, an ever-increasing hope. One simple way to develop an attitude of hope or a perspective of hope is to read the Bible. I know this sounds really simple again, but read God's word and think about and ponder on and meditate on the promises of God. When you're reading through Scripture, wherever it may be, and you come across a promise of God, write it down on a sticky note and stick it on your bathroom mirror. Eventually, you'll have to move them away so you can't see yourself in the mirror anymore, but keep putting them up in front of you. Think on God's promises, because the more you fill your heart and mind with thoughts of life to come, having an eternal perspective. Less and less the sorrows and the disappointments of this life are going to bother you or disturb your peace of mind. That's how Paul was able to write in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. We've been reading a lot about Paul lately as we've been going through the book of 2 Timothy. And if you're not familiar with that book, it's the last words of Paul before he was martyred. He's in a dark, dank, sewage-filled prison in the heart of Rome, writing to his beloved son in the ministry, Timothy. But Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Let me read that again. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The more we focus on the blessings and the glory of the life to come, the less burdensome our current situation or problems will be. What makes this statement even, I think, more amazing is that Paul's own sufferings were anything but light and anything but momentary, at least by most people's standards. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about this. In chapter 11, Second Corinthians 11, starting at verse 24, he wrote this: 5 times I have received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. See, that's why Paul is able to call light and momentary troubles. And he wasn't exaggerating. He knew, in comparison, he knew what was coming. The problem for us, I think, isn't that we think too much of our current problems. It's that we don't think enough about what God has in store for us. If we gave, I think, more thought, if we gave that more thought than our sorrows and our difficulties and our pain, those things that threaten to overturn our faith, I think that our circumstances would seem much smaller and less significant. Finally, what's the basis of our hope? What right do we have to place our hope in God? And the answer is simple: the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whose birth we celebrate this month. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So the question is, do you know him? And have you placed your trust in him? And if you have, are you trusting him today, right now? Hope has come, and hope is coming. Imagine what the world would be like if the person of Jesus Christ never came to earth. Do you know that there would be no Bach, no Beethoven, there'd be no Handel's Messiah, there'd be no Harvard or Yale, because they were both started as Christian institutions. Most hospitals wouldn't exist, because so many of them were started by people, Christians, who had hearts that were full of compassion for those that were ill. And they had that compassion because of their own personal experience with Jesus Christ and being transformed by his love. our way of dating history would be completely different. All of history is divided into the things which occurred before Christ and the things that occurred after Christ. There would be no churches. We'd only have half a Bible. God would never have visited the world, and we would never have the hope of him returning to the earth. Without Jesus, Mary Magdalene would have died in her sin. Matthew, the tax collector, would still be a traitor to his fellow countrymen. Peter, James, and John, they would have done nothing more in their lives than catch fish. The Apostle Paul would have never been anything more than a brutal, cruel Pharisee that was steeped in legalism. All the people who needed healing would have still been broken in body and in spirit. The lame would still have been lame. The blind would still be in darkness. The deaf would still have lived in silence. And we would never have heard these words. Quote, I told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Those are Jesus' words. And we never would have heard, I have come that they may have life and have it to the fullest. This is why we sing Emmanuel at Christmas time. God is with us. He was with us 2,000 years ago, and he is with us now, right at this moment. We have a God who cared enough to come, and no other religion in the world can make that claim. Church family, hope has come, but know and remember this Advent season that hope is coming again. Amen. Amen.